The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Our discussion on eschatology, and Brian sent out an email and asked you all to send in your questions and send them to me, which I was delighted because I thought I can email myself. And he said I couldn't do that. So I got several questions from you all, and the first one is going to be from Chris Brune, I believe. Can Brian's diagram for last week be made available? Yes, it can. It is in the back. Adam has some. If you didn't get one, just raise your hand and he'll come drop them off. It would probably be helpful for you to see this so you can kind of get a lay of the land from what we our perspective on some of these things. So another question that we got was regarding last week we talked a lot about a particular type of eschatology or a particular brand of eschatology, a dispensational perspective on pre-tribulational, premillennial aspects of theology. And the question was, can we kind of discuss what some of the other views are? But before we kind of get into some of those other views, maybe we could define some terms. I know that, especially in eschatology, there's a lot of $6 words that get thrown around, and sometimes it's kind of confusing to keep them straight. So, Brian, could you give a flyover definition of what we mean by futurist, historist, and idealist? And what family of study those words kind of belong to?
Oh, okay. Yeah, so the terms historicist, preterist, futurist, and idealist, those all pertain to the study of Revelation in particular. Not exclusively. We'll see that maybe a little later. But the idea is how you approach the book of the Revelation. And so the preterist sees all of the book of Revelation, with the exception of chapters 21 and 22, as already having been fulfilled. So preterist just means past. And then your historicist, which would be the position of almost all of the reformers and post-Reformation theologians, would see the book of Revelation unfolding historically. So they would plug in historical events to the book of Revelation. So for instance, the locusts that come up from the abyss in chapter 9 is among historicists is viewed as the Muslim invasion. So they would plug in those historical events. There is really very little agreement among historicists on how events get plugged in. There are not very many today. Most of the Puritans were historicists as well. And then your futurists would be those that look at the book of Revelation as almost all future, especially from chapter 6 on. And there are different kinds of futurists. You have dispensational futurists that actually would see Revelation 6 to 19 as basically taking place simply in the last 7 years of human history. Other futurists would simply just see the event still as future. And then the idealist would be the position that looks at Revelation and sees it, first of all, in a cyclical pattern or a pattern of what would be called progressive parallelism. That is, the book of Revelation is kind of like doing this, and it's intensifying, but in a sense, it's looking at the time between Christ's first and second advent from different camera angles. And so, for instance, we've been looking at the harlot in Revelation 17, from that perspective, it would be not just tied into, let's say, the papacy or just tied into, you know, the Roman Empire, but it would actually stand for something bigger. Those could be iterations of those things, but it is ideal in the sense that it is presenting perennial truths that are true from generation to generation. So those would be, those four terms relate to the interpretation of Revelation in particular.
So so dispensational, pre-trib, pre-mill folks, they're going to adopt probably an exclusively futurist view. Are any of the other views tied kind of to a system? So it is like, are post-mills preterist or partial or amills, one or the other, or is it seems like a mixed, bit of a mixed bag with the other two views?
Yeah, I would agree with that.
It's a mixed bag?
Well, I think even the pre-mill aren't locked in totally to a futurist view. Mm. So I guess I would think that the futurist, idealist, preterist is maybe a hermeneutical grid for particular passages, and pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill is probably a hermeneutical grid for the whole Bible, maybe, something like that.
Yeah, I mean, you have I think mixed bag is the best way to put it. Although most that hold to an idealist view of Revelation are amillennial.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, and then the other folks that would be kind of all in on one thing would be if someone's fully preterist, that would be a very unique. And I've only encountered it, a handful of times, probably not even altogether. What would a full preterist, a full octane preterist, look like?
Well, they would see the events of Revelation basically speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And full preterism is heretical because they would also believe that Christ returned in, typically it's AD 70, mm-hmm. and that we're in the new heavens and the new earth right now. The resurrection's already happened and Christ has already come. So full preterism is heretical because it denies the personal bodily return of Jesus Christ. It denies the future resurrection of the body, and it denies, in a sense, the future eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth.
This is the eternal state. It looks differently than I thought it would.
Yeah, it's a little disappointing. Yeah,
I expected sin wouldn't be here. But that would be the kind of the only one we would say bears the label heretical.
Yes.
Of all the items we're talking about, there's differences between them, that some have more strengths than others, but when we talk about full preterism, we would be talking about something that's been deemed by the church to be heretical. Mm-hmm. Backing up a step or two from that, there are lots of folks who are what we could call partial preterists, so I think R.C. Sproul was definitely on that list as well. I mean, lots of folks are.
Sure.
Where they say, yeah, we believe a lot of this has happened. We do think that much of what we see in either the Olivet Discourse, which we'll get to, or in Revelation, is talking about Jerusalem, just not all of it. Right. So it's okay to for someone to believe that some of those things are accomplished and done. Just don't go full octane. Partial. So, Charlie, how would you describe in like just a really brief manner, what do we mean by amillennial? We talked about what is premillennial, that there's a rapture, a tribulation, a return, a thousand-year reign, a rebellion, another judgment, another resurrection, the eternal state. How would you kind of compare amillennialism to that?
So the premillennial sees Christ return and then a millennial reign set up. All millennial would see the millennial reign as being that age between the two advents of Jesus Christ. So the chart that Brian hands out would be a chart showing the amillennial position.
So it'd be way simpler.
Way better.
Okay. So when Jesus came into the world, suffered, died, rose again, ascended, and is seated now at the right hand. He is ruling and reigning, like Psalm 110 says, until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. Right. We would see that as the millennial reign, doesn't mean 1,000 years, but when he comes back, there's those three events. He returns, there's a resurrection, a judgment, and we go into the eternal state.
Yes, so for the all millennial and even post, the key is that the age to come has already invaded this present evil age. Through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, and the sending of the Holy Spirit to his church. So that those are the marks, the Holy Spirit being here now present and ushering in the new age is the mark of the new age.
Yeah. You'd mentioned last week that reality should really impact the way that we live. Could you flesh that out just a little bit more?
Yeah, so I think maybe not bog down, but if you focus on eschatology as only being very end times thing, you miss the biblical emphasis, which is how it affects the Christian life today. So even the idea, so I'm thinking of John, 1 John is a pretty good summary. The love of God looks like this, that he's called us his children. And he says, and such we are. So that's a present thing. And yet what we will be has not yet appeared, but everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's an eschatological verse, right? The idea of the presence of Christ here with his people, but not yet consummated. But what's that supposed to do? Well, everyone who has this hope actually lives a certain way. So the whole emphasis on the Bible, whether dealing with what we might call fulfilled eschatology or future eschatology, the emphasis for the believer has to do with how are you going to live in light of this reality. Yeah.
If I could say one thing about the name amillennialism.
Please.
Okay. So awe, if you put a A in front of a word, it's called the alpha privative. So a theist, then an atheist, someone that doesn't believe in God. We do this all the time, right? We have all kinds of words that we put that little A in front of that negates it. And so typically the idea of amillennialism is the idea that there is no millennium. And that actually is not true. Amillennialism is not the best name for the view. I would say a better name for it would be inaugurated millennialism, because instead of denying that there's a millennium, we're actually affirming that in the glorious events of the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Spirit, the Christ events that changed all of history, that those events actually inaugurated his messianic age, his messianic reign. And does it look different now in this overlap of the ages than it will in the age to come? The answer is yes, it looks different, but it is no less real. And so amillennialism is a handy title, but it's not the most accurate.
Can I follow up just a little bit?
Yeah.
On what I was saying. yeah, I know. Sorry.
Sure.
Open up the door. So I think it's Walter Martin, Marshall, Puritan, I believe that's his name, says sanctification is glorification begun and glorification is sanctification finished. So that's what's going on when we talk about eschatology. The future is already guaranteed. Mm-hmm. For everyone in Christ, that future is guaranteed. So what does it look like now? It looks like fighting the battle. It looks like running the race. It looks like the church in the wilderness. But that is the beginning of glorification, which is guaranteed for everyone who's in Christ.
Mm. So you'd say with Christ raising from the dead, beginning the new creation, so in a sense the new heavens, new earth, beginning, and then all those who have union with that resurrected Christ are themselves part of that new creation that's unfolding or maturing or being brought to culmination.
Right.
You would say take that theology of you're now united to Christ, the second Adam, the first fruit from the dead, and the first fruit of the new creation. Therefore, because you're a new creation in Christ, your marriage should look a certain way. Because you're a new creature in Christ, your relationship to the world should look a certain way. So you're taking that identity that you have as part of that new creation, and then that's the thing that drives the way. You know, so just take Ephesians 4. Because you're a new creation, stop stealing, work hard, and be generous. You're in Christ. Because you're a new creation, your mouth wasn't given to you for tearing others down, sinning, gossiping, slandering. Bless one another with the way that you proclaim truth to each other. So it's all born out of who you are in Christ.
Right.
As the greater Adam.
Yeah, and the reality of a different status, different nature, different sphere of where we live. Really, in Jesus Christ, you really are no longer part of the old age. So the reality isn't just an abstraction that we think about and go, oh, I'm in new creation. The reality is you really are in new creation. That's why we can live the way we're supposed to live.
With those terms, pre, awe, and post, they're all kind of set up around the event of the return of Christ. So, or the event of Christ's return in conjunction to the millennium, right? So pre means he comes back before a literal thousand-year reign. Post would mean that he returns after the millennial age, and awe would also be returning after the end. So it's a really sad way that it's so popular, I don't think we'll change it. But what would be the distinctions between amillennialism and postmillennialism?
Well, I was just going to say amillennials right and postmillennials wrong.
Oh, that's a key distinction.
Yeah, that is the key distinction. No, historically, there's really, in fact, I don't even know necessarily when the distinction started to be pronounced between awe and post. But for instance, Jonathan Edwards was most definitely what we would call a post-millennialist. Mm-hmm. And the difference is that post-millennialism does see some kind of golden age towards the end that is where the kingdom of God is more fully realized throughout the world. Now, the old post-millennialists saw that golden age coming into the world through reformation, revival, awakening. So this, for instance, this is why for Edwards, the whole theology of awakening, right, two awakenings that he experienced in his own ministry was so vital, because it was through that means that the kingdom of God becomes more fully realized in the world. And so there's this nebulous golden age in postmillennialism, right? And then after that, then Christ returns. In amillennialism, you can be incredibly optimistic, but there's not necessarily some sort of heightened golden age at the end. I would say that's probably the distinction. But if you're optimistic about the reign of Jesus, you're praying that he would receive the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And you're praying that his kingdom would advance and would break up the darkness of Islam in the 1040 window. And you're praying that his kingdom would come and would crush the false kingdoms of the Chinese Communist Party and things like that. So you can be very optimistic and believe that the gospel is going to advance through the world and not technically be a postmillennialist.
What would a pessimistic approach to amillennialism look like? So if we're pessimistic or optimistic, it's pessimistic or optimistic with regards to what?
Well, I think a more pessimistic view would just be So let me say, the optimistic view of amillennialism says that there's two tracks that are running side by side with each other, right? The darkness is fading away because the true light already shines, 1 John 2:8. So that's the optimistic part. The light's going to continue to penetrate and overcome the darkness. But then also running parallel to that is that things in this world do get worse. And evil does get stronger. And so it is those two parallel tracks, in a sense, that leads to the culmination of the battle of the ages. But I would say that a pessimistic amillennialism only focuses on the darkness and the evil that is increasing in the world.
And the temptation with a pessimistic approach would be to kind of withdraw from society, right? To kind of huddle in and wait for it, you know, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. There could be a temptation towards receding from what we're called to do. Whereas hopefully more optimistic approaches would say, like, we believe the gospel triumphs even in the midst of opposition, or especially in the midst of opposition. And so the church should go forth with a great commission, making disciples and teaching them to obey all of God's commands, and be even a more proactive or engaged approach.
I mean, both premillennialism and amillennialism can have their own particular pessimistic mm-hmm. perspective. Premillennialism more so. But so pessimism is not just the property of amillennialists.
Yeah, that, and we would say not everyone who holds to those has to do that.
Right.
But it's a ditch that often gets driven in. So if you're premillennial or a pessimistic amillennial, the temptation can be to kind of pull back from society, pull back from gospel duties. Charlie, what would be a ditch that some postmillennialist could fall into?
Gee, you're a postmillennial. You should say what a ditch is.
Well, I know, but you see my ditches easier than I do.
I'm not really sure, other than perhaps. Yeah, and so I don't want to say what you may or may not fall into. I guess I could say that. I think perhaps they share something with dispensational in this sense, is it doesn't prepare the church so well for suffering sometimes, I think. If you're, so with the dispensational view, you're going to get taken out before it gets really bad. I guess I could see that in some way with the postmillennial. It's like, okay, things are just going to get better and better and better. What if things are not getting better? They're getting worse. Would the potential be there to be discouraged in some way? I guess I could see that.
I think, Brian, you alluded to it, where after Edward's time, there seemed to be a shift in emphasis where it went away from the gospel and genuine spirit-wrought revival being the means by which God did that. It actually shifts towards more what we could call social gospel means. And so trying to usher in the kingdom by voting in the right people, or using kind of more of the physical apparatus to change things. Mm-hmm. And I think that's postmillennialism's greatest downfall. I think it was so destructive to go that direction. If our hope is anything other than the gospel, you don't have a hope. Not going to change it. Now, do we want really good people in office? Yeah, but that's not our hope, right? Like that's not the way that the Lord continues to push His kingdom's boundaries.
Yeah. I mean, I think that one of the things today with many, not all, but many postmillennialists, is the idea of Christian reconstruction. And so the idea of trying to bring about the reconstruction of society, which I think that we should labor for the good of the city that God's put us in, and we should be engaged in all of those things. And so we're not denying that. But the difference is in a sense, the human effort to bring about a reconstruction that then somehow ushers in the golden age, I think, is a mistake.
Mm-hmm. So shifting gears a little bit, we got some questions regarding dispensationalism. So what is dispensationalism? Where does it come from? And when did it kind of pop on the scene? And how would it be different from what we would believe, I would think, here at the church? So how would you guys kind of broadly paint? Let's start with the what question. What is dispensationalism?
So it's a subset of premillennialism, but the difference is sees, or at least the old dispensationalists, are changing radical dichotomy between Israel and the church. So God deals with the Israel in one dispensation, and he deals with them differently than how he deals with the church in the old scheme. And I think in some senses, some guys are changing this, but the church is seen as a parenthetical age. God's dealing with Israel, and things don't go the way they're supposed to go, and so now he's dealing with the church. The church will be taken out of the way, and then God will deal with Israel again.
So it's a system of understanding the scriptures.
Well, I mean, theoretically, right? It's a hermeneutical system, the way to interpret the Bible, right? I think, you know, as far as like where it came from, there are a number of historical streams that lead to dispensationalism. So, for instance, in the late 1700s, almost all your post Reformation theologians, your Puritans, so forth, are all historicists. So they all see the papacy as the Antichrist. Okay, that's based on the way that they view the Book of Revelation. You have two Jesuit priests that actually really start to push hard an exclusively futurist view of Revelation, which was in a sense sort of an apologetic effort to mitigate papacy as the Antichrist. So then you had Edward Irving in the early 1800s, and Edward Irving was a forerunner of the charismatic movement. He was troubled in a lot of ways, gifted in a lot of ways, but he kind of took the futurism of that was being disseminated at the time. There was a prophecy by a young Scottish girl by the name of Maggie MacDonald, who said something to the effect of that Jesus is going to secretly take his people home. So all these pieces start coming together, and then probably the watershed was an Anglican clergyman by the name of John Nelson Darby, who in the 1830s, he was an Anglican. He was in the Church of Ireland. And he believed that the church was completely apostate and that everybody should leave their churches. By the way, we just had that not all that many years ago with Harold Camping, if you remember. Church age is over. Everybody should leave their church. And so Darby started little groups that ended up becoming Plymouth Brethren. And they had a totally, so they didn't have clergy. They had Bible readings. But what they did is they started to adopt this notion that the church was completely apostate. And then Darby developed the idea that the church was the heavenly people of God and Israel was the earthly people of God. So he starts to divide, put a wedge between Israel and the church. And then somehow, and there's actually quite a good book. I should have brought it with me. It's called Importing the Rapture. And it's all about Darby and Darbyism and the way that that this idea of a secret rapture starts to get woven in. And so Darby's sort of the architect. But what really catapults a dispensational view of the Bible is in 1909, C.I. Scofield publishes the Scofield Reference Bible, which, of course, ends up being the vehicle that promotes dispensationalism more than anything else. They had conferences in America and in Great Britain. Darby was a tireless laborer, made seven transatlantic trips to the United States, and you started to get sort of these bastions of interest in prophecy. And so the prophecy was driven by an interpretation that Israel was the earthly people of God, the church was the heavenly people of God, and that's what... So by the time the 1920s come and you have the Scopes Monkey Trial and you have this increased divide between those that were fundamentalists, right, and then the modernists, dispensationalism in many ways ends up hijacking the fundamentalist movement so that fundamentalism almost becomes completely equivalent mm-hmm. to dispensational theology. And it was that mentality of hunker down, insulate, that gives us the rise of our own Bible colleges. Don't send your kids to university. Get your own Bible colleges. And churches began to sort of change as well. They became, in a sense, like prophecy preaching stations where people would go and just be fed on, you know, what the latest events were and so forth. And so I would say that dispensationalism is based on faulty assumptions about the Bible. Dispensationalism emphasizes far, far, far too much the discontinuities in Scripture. All right? Israel, church, grace, law, so forth. Mm-hmm. And they emphasize those in a way that they divide really what God has joined together.
Yeah, they would draw a distinction between so like the earmarks of a dispensational system would be that they would have a great distinction between the church and Israel. They would have what they would call a literal hermeneutic, which there's some wiggle room on that anyways, but they would also hold to what we would call probably Old Testament priority. So mm-hmm. the trajectory that they perceive the Old Testament is on will not be changed or clarified in the new. And so if we expect these things in the old, that won't be changed in the new. Whereas a more covenantal system or approach to Scripture would say, look, there's one people of God, those who, by faith, we would say that as Revelation progresses, the picture gets clearer. And so I know a whole lot more by John 19 than I knew at Genesis chapter 3, though they both talk about the same events. And then the other would say that we would hold to, what would the term be? Not apostolic, sometimes gets thrown around for a hermeneutic, but understanding that the New Testament authors are going to rightly, Spirit-inspiredly interpret the Old Testament. So when they comment, when Peter says, hey, this is what Joel was talking about, we're like, yeah, he's right. What would you guys call that?
Well, I mean, I mean, you could call it an apostolic hermeneutic, but in a sense, this is one of the things, this probably is more detailed than anybody really wants, but when you think about the way that the two systems work, so take Amos chapter 9 as an example. Amos chapter 9 talks about a future time when the fallen tent of David will be raised, all right? Now, from a dispensational perspective, that has to be in the millennium, okay? Not now, because the millennium is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. James, in Acts 15, uses that passage to talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. So there's something that you have to appreciate here. Either James is interpreting Amos 9 correctly, or he is not interpreting it correctly and is, in a sense, just loosely applying it to something that he observes going on now. Mm-hmm. From my perspective, we understand the Old Testament in the way that Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament, right? And so in that sense, when you read your Bible, so a dispensationalist, and this is what we used to hear all the time, is you read your Bible from left to right. That is, you read it from Old Testament to New Testament, and you don't read the New Testament back into the Old. And I want to say, you read your Bible from right to left. You read the beginning in the light of the end. You read the promises in light of the fulfillment. So if you read your Old Testament as if Jesus Christ never entered into this world, you'll end up with a dispensational hermeneutic of the Old Testament. If you believe that Jesus Christ coming into this world was the very fulfillment of what God promised in the Old Testament, then you read your Old Testament differently.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, in seminary, we were told, like, with the Jerusalem Council and Amos 9, and James is clearly saying, hey, this is the rebuilding of David's tabernacle. We were told, no, James is saying it's like that. Don't worry, guys, our time will come. And you're like, what?
Right.
That's not the way.
Right. Or when Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is that mm-hmm. which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Dispensational view, Charles Ryrie, for instance, it says, no, that's not exactly what it means. It means this is like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, well, Peter actually says this is that. And again, it comes down to this notion of promise and fulfillment. Is something really being fulfilled? And the answer is yes.
And I think one of the reasons why we spend so much time on it is this seems to be the predominant view in America.
Like if for sure.
If you walk in any given church, the odds are that will be the system. Scofield's notes were incredibly influential. Ryrie's ministry was incredibly influential, and it's really taken off here in the U.S. And it's likely, just if you were to walk down the street, pick any church, that nine times, well, not nine times, but... That sounds pessimistic. Seven times of...
I can say it nine times. I'm a pessimist.
9 times of 10, you're gonna find that. And so it's mainstream. I saw on Facebook again just yesterday a trailer for a new Left Behind movie. It's worked its way into such acceptance that they're making... No one makes films about amillennialism.
Yeah, yeah.
Just be like a video of the church, and we're like, oh, that's not very exciting. Like, oh, Christ rules and reigns. This is awesome. But so that's one of the reasons why I think we spend so much time in it, is this is the one you'll bump into probably the most. Jesse asked about the Olivet Discourse and Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Is this all about the second coming of Christ or the fall of Jerusalem, or how would we understand those texts?
That's a great question, Jesse.
So we're thinking your wife must have told you.
No, I'm asking, is it all about the fall of Jerusalem? Or is it about the fall of Jerusalem? Or is it about the fall of Jerusalem?
Yeah. No.
It's a good question. That's why we know Ellie gave it to you.
So the Olivet Discourse would be technically Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Those are the three parallel passages. And so Jesse's question is actually really good. Is it all about the fall of Jerusalem, or is it all about the future and the return of Christ? And I want to say first that the Olivet Discourse is actually very complicated. It's not a simple thing. But here would be my understanding of the way the discourse flows. All right. So everything hinges on the two questions that the disciples ask right up front. All right. And so this is Matthew 24. So remember Jesus, they're in the temple and the disciples are like, oh, look, isn't this awesome? And Jesus says, you know, I tell you the truth, there's not going to be one stone left upon another, right? So that, of course, is the destruction of Jerusalem. As he was sitting, this is verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So you have two questions that the disciples ask. People that see the discourse as completely future think that Jesus is only answering the second question. Okay? Which is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I want to say he's answering both questions. When will these things be is in reference to the fall of Jerusalem. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age is a different question. Okay? Now, it could be very clearly connected in the disciples' minds. All right? And so I would humbly suggest that Jesus answers the first question, when will these things be, in reference to the fall of Jerusalem, from verses 4 to 35, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, he answers with this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, only the Father, not even the Son of Man, and then he begins to talk about his return. So I think Jesus answers both questions. All right. So that does lead to a couple of things that let's say people that see it all completely future would object to. And one is verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then around verse 34, and this generation will not pass away until all these things are complete. That last one actually makes best sense that Jesus is answering the first question, because all of the fall of Jerusalem does happen within a generation. Those that see it as future have to try to wiggle around with the term genos, meaning race or people or something like that. Now, there is a different way, and I think Charlie holds a different view than I do on this. But as far as the gospel being preached to the whole world, right, to all the nations, you actually have a number of texts in the New Testament where that affirmation is actually made. For instance, in Colossians 1, Paul says the gospel had been preached to the whole world. The question is, what did they mean by the whole world, right? And then in Matthew 24:14, what does it mean? And then the end will come. If it is the fall of Jerusalem, then the end is the end of the old covenant. It's the end of the Mosaic Age. It's the end of, in a sense, it's the end of the temple. It's the end of sacrifice. It's the, right. And we have very little appreciation of the magnitude of what happens with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It is cataclysmic. Josephus actually says that there were over 1 million Jews that were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. What do the Christians do that are in Jerusalem? They take the Olivet Discourse seriously and they flee. Because that's what Jesus says. When you see these things flee to the mountains, they do. And so that's the way that I would understand it. There are different ways, and I, you know, not willing to plant a flag on the hill and die there, but yeah, that's the other part that, that futurists would appeal to. And I would say that Jesus says the same thing to the high priest in Sanhedrin in chapter 26. Okay? So I would actually take that to be a reference to his exaltation and enthronement, okay, not specifically a second coming. I think the second coming is focused on verses 36 and following. Okay?
Would you have anything to that, Charlie?
Well, I don't know. No, by and large, no. I hold to that. The only thing I think we differ on is the idea of generation, and I loosely hold the view that the generation is just synonymous with this present evil age, and he's just basically saying the end's not going to come until all these things happen. So.
Yeah, I think that that's wrong. I think that actually you can't make it take a word and make it mean what you want it to mean. There is a word for race, and that's not the word that is used for race. So,
you, Jesse, you've gone over your question limit. So. From Ellie May, we have, is there eschatological significance to modern Israel / the Jewish people? And can you share some of your understandings of Romans 11:11-28?
What, in like 10 minutes?
Eight minutes.
So the first question is a good one, right? Is there any eschatological significance to the modern state of Israel? And what I want to say, the answer to that is yes and no. No, in the sense that somehow 1948 marked some sort of fulfillment of prophecy. I don't believe that that's true. Do I think it's significant that over the last 2,000 years there has always been an identifiable ethnic people called the Jews? And the answer is yes. Is it significant that they actually, through political maneuvering after World War II, end up in their homeland in the modern state of Israel? Do I think that's significant? And the answer is yes, I think that's significant. And here's why I think it's significant. If you read your Bible and you read about a people, and let's say instead of the Israelites, let's say it was the Ammonites who were the chosen people of God, what would be your big question?
Where are they?
I don't think I've ever met an Ammonite, right? I actually think that the preservation of the Jewish people as a distinct people is actually a testimony to the truthfulness of God's word. As far as Romans 11, Charlie, did you want to say something about Romans 11? I fear I would go on too long.
No, you can go ahead, Brian, because actually I just got this when I sat down here at the...
Well, I saw it last night, so, okay. Yeah. So Romans 11 is, you have to look at this for a second, all right? By the way, what we're going to say this morning about Romans 9 has everything to do with Romans 11. So pay close attention this morning. Then all your questions will be answered. Okay, so Romans 11 is awesome. And let me just say there are two viable views of Romans 11. One is what we could call the remnant view, and that is that there is a remnant of Jewish people, that God's always had a remnant. He has a remnant in Paul's day. He will always have a remnant, and that's how God has always saved the Jewish people is through a remnant. The other view is that Romans 11 actually anticipates, looks forward to a large conversion of Jewish people at the end of the age. All right? But let me qualify it like this. Bruce Waltke put it like this. He said, the Jews will be restored to the kingdom, but the kingdom is not restored to the Jews. Okay. So the conversion of Jewish people at the end of the age is seen to be them being regrafted back in through faith in Messiah. All right? So if you look at verse 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so, by the way, Paul's question in Romans 11:1 is very similar to his question in Romans 9:6. And he is asking, God's not rejected his people, has he? What's his answer? Well, absolutely not. May it never be. What's his proof? I'm an Israelite. Okay. In verses basically 1 through 10, 1 through 11, Paul's answer to has God rejected his people is no, because I'm an Israelite. I'm a part of the Jewish remnant that he has saved. And then what does he do? He goes back to Elijah's day and says, it's always been this way. Okay? God has always had a remnant that he's been saving. I'm proof that there's that remnant today. Then the question becomes, what about the rest of Romans 11? And for years, I read it in the sense of God just saving a remnant throughout history, and then you get to 11:25-26, and I would have said something like this, and thus in this way, saving a remnant, all Israel, that is all true Israel, will be saved. Okay, I think, I don't think, I am more optimistic about a mass Jewish conversion at the end of the age. Okay. By the way, a lot of Puritans believe that. A lot of John Murray, of course, he was post-millennial, so there's some of the optimism of that. And the reason I think that is because Paul gives a few arguments where it seems that when God grafts them back in, it's going to be all the greater because they'd been cut off. And so in verse 12, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Right? So to me, that sounds like there was a time they had been cut off for the sake of the Gentiles. Gentiles are being grafted in, but there's going to come a time where if because of their transgression, all these Gentiles came in, how great is their fullness going to be once they're grafted back in? And so I just think that there is every reason to be hopeful and to anticipate a glorious move of God's Spirit among Jewish people that may just continue to increase. They became enemies of the gospel for our sake in God's purpose. Think about that for a minute. Cut off from mercy so that we could receive mercy. But they also will receive mercy again. And so is it right to pray for Jewish people to come to Jesus the Messiah? Have the veil taken away? Absolutely. Why do you think Paul says the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek? There's a Jewish priority. There was a Jewish priority in Paul's own mission. Where did he go first every time? Synagogue. To the synagogue. What happened? Paul's ministry pattern was this. His mission was this. Go to a synagogue, preach Jesus, start a riot, get out of Dodge. Okay? Now, is it wonderful when a Jewish person actually comes to embrace Jesus as their Messiah? And the answer is absolutely. And I am hopeful that God will do great and marvelous things. By the way, just you do understand that some of the greatest missionary endeavors to the Jewish people have been done by Reformed Christians. Robert Murray McShane, Horatius Bonar. In the middle 1800s, there was a mass movement of trying to, and in those days they called it Palestine, but sending missionaries to Palestine for the sake of reaching Jewish people. And so the idea that somehow covenant theology is anti-Semitic or that we believe we replace Israel, that's all nonsense, okay? That's rubbish, as my British friends would say. So, I am absolutely hopeful that that Jesus is going to save a whole bunch of ethnic sons and daughters of Abraham.
And what was a book that you direct folks to if they want to read more on that?
Well, as far as like the different positions, I think that if you read Sam Storm's Kingdom Come, he gives the remnant view and actually does a really good job. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars, O. Palmer Robertson, wrote an article back in the 70s or 80s on Romans 11, which was the remnant view. Okay, but then later he wrote a book, The Israel of God, where he changed his mind. So I think that's a good resource too. But there's actually The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray is really wonderful on this. John Murray's commentary on Romans 11 is wonderful.
Did you add anything, Charlie, before we conclude?
No, I don't have anything to add.
Okay. Would you pray for us?
Yeah. Holy Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word. We pray that today, as your word is preached, that you would open our hearts to receive, Lord. And we pray, God, that people would come here today who don't know you, and that in your mercy, God, you would open up their hearts and they would be saved. Mm-hmm. Bless the rest of this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.